You guys take a seat.
Good morning, New Hope family. How are you guys doing? Good. It's good to see you here. You guys made it. You figured out the time change. Appreciate that. So, Martus. Everybody say Martus. That's Greek. You know what it means? Well, we're going to find out in this series. I have been so excited about walking through the book of Acts with us this school year. As we go through the whole school year, that's not all we'll talk about. But over the course of the school year, we're going to really dive deep into the book of Acts, and we're going to start out with a series on the first seven chapters called Martus. And Martus, we'll find out what that means. But I have a question for you before we get started. How many of you guys have ever had one of those days where everything just is going your way? You know what I mean? You wake up in the morning, the sun is shining, or if you don't like the sun, it's raining. I don't know. And, you know, your wife made your favorite breakfast. You know, your kids are all happy. Everything that it goes through the day, everything is perfect, right? So on Tuesday, I had a minor surgical procedure, and I had the opposite of that. So, yeah. So long story short, here's the deal. A couple weeks ago, I asked a team of people from our church if they would help me start to think through the messages for this series, because I've been preaching here now for 12 years, and after a while, it's just like, my brain kind of hurts, and I need some more people to think through this with. And they graciously said, yeah, we'd love to do that. And then one of the people on that team is James Schaefer, and some of you guys have heard James preach during the Faith on Film series over the last few years. And he does a great job with it. And one of the things that I've always appreciated when James speaks is James does a great job of, like, putting his information together in a way that makes sense. It's easy to understand. It's usually pretty fast it's just not the way that I preach. I'm kind of like all over the place. Not that I need to tell you guys that. So I said, well, James, would you make time for me to, like, sit down with you and help me think through sort of the outline for these messages? And he said, yeah, he would do that. He even quit his job so that he could help me with that. It's a true story. And so on Monday, we sat down at a coffee shop, and we kind of came up with an outline for the first message in this series. And I was feeling so good about it. And then on Tuesday, I had this surgical procedure, and I wasn't expecting it to keep me down at all. But nothing went as planned. And so I'm not going to tell you about it. I'll just tell you, I had a very uncomfortable and very unpleasant week. And so James has graciously volunteered to pinch hit this week, which I appreciate more than you could possibly imagine. If you're concerned and you want to know what's going on, I don't think I'm dying. You never know. But I'm not going to tell you the details, but I would say, hey, if you want to pray for my recovery and my healing, I would certainly appreciate that, because that's where the problem has been. My body just hasn't responded the way that everybody thought I should be. And so I could appreciate your prayers on that. But I'm going to ask James if he'll come up, and I want to pray for him as he shares with us the first message in our Martus series. And I was really excited to share this, but, you know, nothing happens in God's economy. Nothing happens without a reason. And I just feel like James was supposed to be the person to start this series off on. I just wish God would have said, why don't you just tell me that instead of having been in a surgery? And that's all right. So let me pray for James as we get started this morning, and for all of us. Father, I thank you for the chance that we have to gather together as a church family this morning. I thank you that you are a good and gracious God. God, that not only are you good, but you are great. You are almighty, all-powerful. And that can be hard for us to understand when in our lives we experience the circumstances and trials that don't seem to make sense to us, that aren't pleasant. And yet we just need to trust you. We continue to do that because you have never failed. You have never changed character. And you are always who you have been right from the very beginning. And this morning, we ask that you would begin just to help us to understand what your plan was for us as the church right from the very beginning. And as we walk through these first seven chapters of Acts over the next few weeks, I just ask that you would not only challenge us and convict us, but that you would inspire and encourage us. And so I pray for James right now as he prepares to share from your word. I pray that you give him clarity. I pray that you give him confidence and peace. I pray that the words that you have put on his heart, that he would be able to share clearly And God, I just pray that he would be blessed in this as we will be blessed with this, and that your spirit would speak to our hearts, that you'd be glorified in this place, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. As Matt said, I'm going to be starting us off on the new sermon series called Martus, where we're going to be digging into the book of Acts. Before we get into the meat of the message, I want to share a little bit about my family history, specifically my family's history with the board game Settlers of Catan. Settlers of Catan, if you don't know, is a game where you build roads and towns on different resource tiles, trying to earn points. My family started playing this game way back when I was in high school, and we played it and played it and played it and played it. We played it multiple times a night, and we played the original, then added expansions. We played it so much that over time, we developed a set of Schaefer family house rules and modifications. And over the last 2 decades, my parents' copy of the game has grown, it's evolved, and drifted from the original. There are a bunch of extra pieces in the box. There's missing number tokens, about 16 too many dice. A bunch of cards have writing on them because we didn't like what the card said originally. And the robber piece is nowhere to be found. There's a lot of family history that went into forming and transforming that game. For instance, when my sister got engaged, my dad took an extra set of pieces and spray painted them neon orange so that we could play with 7 players instead of the usual limit of 6. And my family's personalities and our approach to playing the game also had a hand in shaping it. People in my family had a tendency to take it a little too personally when someone played the robber on one of their spaces. So over time, we just stopped playing with it. For so many reasons, over so many years, the game gradually changed. And as a result, if someone new to the game of Catan were to open my parents' copy, they would be really confused. I feel like the Christian church is a lot like my parents' copy of Catan. Since its founding, there have been over 2,000 years of tradition, history, personalities, and cultural influences shaping and molding the church, to the extent that sometimes it can be hard to tell what the purpose of the church even is. What we're going to do in this series is we're going to go back to the beginning, back to the original box. We're going to look at the founding of the church, and we're going to look at the context into which Christ founded his church and his intended purpose for doing so. So this morning, I want to look at the who, the what, how, when, where, and why of the church. We're going to start by looking at the what and who of the church. So what do we mean when we say the church of Christ? Our English word church comes from the German word Kirche, which I promise I'm mispronouncing, which means the house of God. This refers to a physical building, the actual building. But when we see the word in the Bible, it's the Greek word ekklesia, which describes a gathering of people. It's an assembly. This refers to a body of people. So when the Bible talks about Christ's church, it's talking about a body of people, a gathering of his followers. Anyone who follows Jesus is a part of the church, a part of the body of Christ. So if you follow him, then you are the church. So what is the church? It's a body of believers. And who is the church? That's you and it's me. So how does the church fit into God's overall plan? So on this next slide, I have a rough outline, a rough history of the universe. It's not to scale. So it begins with the beginning, appropriately so. The creation of all things, the entire universe. We have Adam and Eve, and they were created to be in community with God, to have a perfect relationship with him, to have fellowship with him. And then they rebelled, and sin entered the world, and it drove a wedge between us and God. And the whole Old Testament tells the story of how God redeemed us, how he reconciled us to him. We have the promise to Abraham. We have Moses and Joshua leading the people out of slavery into the promised land. We have David and the kings. We have the prophets. And then there's 400 years of silence before Jesus enters the scene, before he enters the story. After Jesus' birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection, we enter into the period of the church, the era of the church. That's where we are now in the timeline. Eventually, the church, the era of the church, will culminate in the return of Jesus, and he will usher in a new heaven and a new earth that will reign for all eternity. We talked about this in the Long Story Short sermon series, how all of history was pointing forward towards Christ, towards his incarnation, his death, his resurrection. It was pointing to the accomplishment of our salvation. So after all of that waiting, all of history leading to the culmination of God's plan, that it's been fulfilled and Jesus is ready to launch his church here on earth, what's the first thing that we see him tell his disciples in the book of Acts? The first commandment that he gives them? He tells them to wait. In the first five verses of Acts, we read, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach." For a little bit of context, the book of Acts was written by Luke, the same guy that wrote the Gospel of Luke. So he's the one that's talking here. Verse 2, "Until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So he told them to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit. God had a specific place and a specific time in mind for starting his church. And if you look at the history, we can see that he had been laying the groundwork for his church for centuries. Next, we're going to talk about the where and the when of the church. So the where, we mentioned Jerusalem, which was in the country at the time that was called Judea. It's kind of towards in the bottom of the green section there on that map. Judea was kind of a crossroads in the ancient world. It was between Egypt and Mesopotamia, between Asia Minor, which is Turkey today, and Arabia. It's right there on the Mediterranean, and because of its status as a crossroads, it has access to this whole region, the whole Mediterranean region. But also, its status as a crossroads made it a target. Different empires saw it and wanted to conquer. They wanted to control that crossroads. And so over the years, different empires came and conquered and reconquered this little stretch of land. In 300 BC, Alexander the Great conquered Judea while on his way through to Egypt. His conquest opened the door to Greek culture and philosophy to enter the region. And the introduction of this Greek culture helped to prepare the hearts and the minds of the Gentiles living there. One of the philosophies of many that came along with Greek culture was one called Platoism. Among other things, it taught that the human soul is immortal, that there's a higher world of abiding truth, think heaven, beyond just the physical realm that we see, and that there is a supreme being who is perfect and unchanging. All of these ideas would have prepared people to learn about Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the one true God, who is the supreme being, perfect and unchanging. Another outcome of Greek culture entering the region was something called the Septuagint. This was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, so scripture translated into Greek, which was huge because Greek was the common language of this area. Since Alexander the Great conquered this area, Greek became a common language. You have all these different countries, all these different cultures, all these different languages and dialects, and Greek was the bridge that they use for scholarship, for trade, for communicating between all these different areas. Much of the New Testament is actually written in Greek. So having the Old Testament scriptures, God's story, his promises, the words of his prophets in a language that the people could understand was huge. It was incredibly helpful for the early church. So over the years, Judea changed hands a few more times after Alexander the Great died. Eventually, it was conquered by Rome under Pompey the Great. Judea becoming a province of the Roman Empire had huge logistical advantages for the early church. One of them is a period of time that historians called the Pax Romana, which was a period of relative peace, which meant no more local wars. Beyond that peace, there was safety on the roads and the seas. The roads were paved and well guarded, so you didn't have to worry about being attacked by bandits quite as much as you were traveling from place to place. And a few decades before the church, piracy would have been a huge concern on the Mediterranean Sea. But the Romans came in and cleaned a lot of that up. To the point where when we read about Paul making all these journeys to and from all these cities by boat, the biggest concern wasn't pirates, it was bad weather. All of this led to abundant trade. Lots of trade between all these different areas across the Mediterranean, and trade means travel. Not just people bringing goods to and from, but bringing ideas and messages. One downside to the Roman occupation was the enforcement of Caesar worship. Rome insisted that its subjects worship Caesar, an image of the emperor. This didn't sit well with the Jewish people who worshiped the one true God, Yahweh, who commanded them, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." So this tension between Roman occupation and Jewish beliefs led to a cycle of rebellion. The Jewish people would rebel, and then the Romans would crack down and persecute the Jewish people, which would cause the Jewish people to scatter, to flee the persecution, to spread out. This happened over and over, and the end result was something called the diaspora, or diaspora. I'm going to mispronounce a lot of words this morning, so bear with me. So these dispersed Jewish communities, this meant that there were pockets of people spread across the region, and if you can pull up the map, so all of these colored in parts, the red, the green, the yellow, these were all scattered Jewish communities across the entirety of the Mediterranean. This meant that there were pockets of people spread out all over who knew God's promises, his promise of salvation, and who were waiting for word of a Messiah. This and so much more. I'm barely scratching the surface of all that God did, and I don't even know half of it, not even a quarter of it, of everything that he did to prepare the ground for his church. But it provided fertile ground for the message of the gospel. So it's clear to see throughout history that he was laying the groundwork for the ministry of Jesus and the founding of his church. But we still haven't answered the question of why. Why the church? What is its purpose? And we get our answer to that question as we continue to read in the first chapter of Acts, starting at verse 6. Then they, the disciples, gathered around Jesus and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" I'm going to pause there. As the father of two young kids, I find this really, really comical. Jesus said, "All right, wait in Jerusalem." And the first thing the disciples say is it time yet? Is it time yet? Is it time yet? Is it time? And I love his answer is very fatherly, and he says to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority." I think I'm going to use that next time we go on a road trip. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? It is not for you to know the time. But then in verse 8, we get to the heart of it. Jesus says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witness in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And there it is, Jesus speaking to his followers, telling them that they will be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. Just like the Great Commission we see in Matthew 28, where he tells them to go and make disciples of all nations. This mission is reinforced later by Paul in his second letter to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 5:20. "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us." So God is reaching out to the world through his church. He's reaching out to the world through us as his witnesses. This is the mission of the church. This is its purpose. The main goal of the Martus sermon series will be to challenge us as followers of Jesus to embrace the mission of the church and by actively becoming Christ's witnesses. In the Greek, there are three words for the idea of witness, all of which derive from the word martus. They are marturion, which is to witness or to have observed something in the past, There's martyria, the act of witnessing or watching, seeing something that is currently taking place. And then there's marturion. That's a noun. That's the testimony. That's your witness. In each message of the series, Pastor Matt, I hope it's Pastor Matt, will ask three questions. First, what did you witness in the text? Second, what are you currently witnessing in your world today? And third, how will you be a witness of Jesus Christ and his good news this coming week? So we have past, present, and future. What did you witness? What are you witnessing? And how will you be a witness? I'm excited to journey alongside you as we learn more about how we can be Christ's witnesses and take part in the mission of his church. That's all I got. Short and sweet to kick off the sermon series. I'm going to ask the band to come up as we close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for including us in your story. Thank you for making us a part of your mission to reach the world. Thank you for the opportunity to serve as your witnesses. Father, I pray that our hearts would be open to learn over the course of this series how we can be your witnesses, how we can witness to the world, how we can show your love to everyone around us, to the people here in Baldwinsville and Central New York and throughout the whole world. In Jesus' name we pray.